Psalm 112 is also an acrostic, but now it's a wisdom psalm. It's to be prayed along with Psalm 111, which we've just prayed, for while Psalm 111 is going through the A to Z of God, this is going through the A to Z of our response to God. So they're not side by side by accident. So it begins again, Alleluia, or praise Yah. Happy is the person who fears Yahweh, who is enthusiastic about his commands. Now here we have once again the second line helping to give another angle on the first. So to fear Yahweh is to be enthusiastic about God's commands, to want to do want what God wants, to want to do God's will, to be facing the mystery and listening attentively for the directions that come to you, all the different ways of God's word and God's spirit. This is a beatitude, happy, ashrei in Hebrew, or makarios in Greek. It's not properly translated blessed, and it's quite a complex thing too. The Beatitudes, we often say, happy are the poor, you might have heard, or you've heard, blessed are the poor. Happy is actually more accurate, but it needs explaining. Because it's not, happy in English is a very tricky word, because it's the same as happen or haphazard. Happy is something that you happen to feel. It's a random chance thing. Whereas this is not what it's saying here. When you say, happy is the person who fears Yahweh, it's really saying you are happy because you are welcoming the blessings of God. So it's a God-oriented happiness, and it is related to the word blessed, because God is blessing you. But it's not talking about the fact that God is blessing you. It's talking about the fact that if you welcome the blessing, this is what you do. So the Beatitudes are all about what we should be doing to welcome God's blessing, not simply stating the fact that we're blessed. That would be Baruch in Hebrew, a different word altogether. So, no, there's a delight, there's a happiness, there's a human fulfillment in welcoming God's blessing and responding appropriately to it. There, I've given it to you in about three sentences. How do you translate that from one culture to another? I don't particularly know. So I've stuck with the word happy, needing explanation. And the explanation given here is to be enthusiastic about God's commands and how wonderful it is that God has shown us the way to live to get real happiness. Here's a few examples from other places of a similar happy. Happy is everyone who fears Yahweh, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be happy. All will go well with you, says Psalm 128. There's a lot of that kind of material throughout the Old Testament Bible, and it's all to be taken with a grain of salt, with great care. Deuteronomy is full of it. Judges, Joshua, Kings, Samuel, they all very often say, do God's will and life will be wonderful for you. If you don't, you'll suffer. And of course, none of that quite works. It's ultimately true, you know, in a big sense. But in the real world, as Job points out, and as Ecclesiastes points out, and as the whole New Testament points out, you could be a beautifully innocent person and get crucified. Happened to Jesus, it can happen to you too. So doing God's will in the short term doesn't mean everything will succeed for you. It may still fail because of other people's treatment of you, or because of a whole lot of random things that can happen. But it won't ultimately, because you'll be in communion with God. So it needs a big resurrection view to somehow take it in as a real wonderful truth. But it would be wrong to see success as a sign of God's blessing. Some people still do that. And sometimes the success might come from manipulation of the stock exchange. Nothing to do with God's blessing. Here, you who fear Yahweh, wait for his mercy. Trust in him, and your reward will not be lost. Hope for good things, for lasting joy and mercy. And prior to the resurrection of Jesus and that New Testament faith in him, and prior to watching Jesus die on the cross with complete innocence, obviously those two factors have to be factored in, don't they, to our religious sensibility. And it requires a whole revolution of thought. Since that wasn't part of the Old Testament scriptures, you can't expect to find it there. But it ought to alert you and me to the fact that if you take the whole of the scriptures as a level playing field and take Leviticus as seriously as you take the letter to the Romans or St. Matthew's Gospel, can you see what a bizarre place you'll end up in? Because in one of them you've got this new phenomenon of revelation, the new covenant of Jesus. The other doesn't have that. You can't expect them to be equally true. It's a developing awareness that you get right through the Bible. And you only know it's developing when you look backwards, having looked at Jesus. You look at him and then you can start to make sense of what was the rich gold in the seam of the Old Testament and which was the limited human understanding that's there. You can't see that looking forward, but you can looking back if you look at Jesus and take him really seriously. So that's just verse 1. Happy the person who fears Yahweh, who is enthusiastic about his commands. Now, the rest of the psalm will focus on showing God's compassionate care for those in need. And in this way, above all, we are holy as God is holy. Start verse 2 here. The descendants of such a one will be mighty in the land. The descendants of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in their house, and their righteousness endures forever. The word righteousness refers to behavior that's consistent with your position in society. It's not an abstract term. So in other words, for the king to behave as a king should is to behave righteously. If you're not a king and you do what a king should do, that's not to behave righteously. For a woman to behave as a woman should in the culture of the day, do you get me, is to behave righteously. For a woman to behave in a way that was not in accordance with the culture of the day would be to behave unrighteously. So it's a very culture-specific word, really. And of course, must change as a culture develops, which is one of the problem of these religious groups who are unable to look at their texts, their sacred texts, as we should be able to do it, and see them as human constructs coming from revelation and coming out of prayer and with their own beauty, but their own limited cultural position. So if you were to take the Quran as God's revelation rather than as the human expression in Arabia of the 7th century of a wonderful mystical revelation of God, you see the big difference. One of them you're trapped in because it's God's word, it lasts forever, so it can never change, even when the culture has changed and when new insights come. In the other, it's a human wonderful response which has to be kept bubbling alive and recognizing its cultural limitations. If you took the New Testament, Paul's letters, and some do, as the word of God, well then what are you going to do with it? You have to just obey it, don't you? But if you see it as the word of Paul in response to God, you're freer to be able to see what it's really saying and what's coming out of prayer and to ask really important questions. Would Paul write what he wrote to the Corinthians? Would he write that to Canberra in the 21st century? Then you'll have to look at the situation, won't you? And the answer will have to be no. He's too intelligent to do that. Would he write to Rome what he wrote to Titus in Crete? No, it's a different situation. Because he said something to the group at Thessalonica, would he necessarily have written the same thing to Corinth? No, he didn't, and he wouldn't, because they're a different group of people with different situations going on. Do you get what I'm trying to get at? So it's necessarily a letter in response to a real situation. It's come out of prayer. We'll find a lot of wisdom in it. We'll also find limitations, because Paul's male for a start. I mean, that locks off a lot of insights. And he's celibate, at least at the time of writing, whatever about his previous life, we don't know. So he'll have a lot of limitations there, and he's trained in the... brilliant, but trained within a limited area, of course. We know that. Fundamentalists don't know it, and that's the problem. And if one were to take the Jewish Torah absolutely as God's last word... Well, you can't, because you see the developments within it once you study it. But some people want to, so they'll quote Leviticus to you to tell you what you can't do or can do because God said it, forgetting that the people who heard that heard it from within a special social, historical, cultural context. That's okay, isn't it? It's not a problem what I'm saying, I hope, to you. But it's absolutely vital, and otherwise we're reducing God to our image and likeness, and we're limiting God dreadfully to what words say without finding out what the words actually said to the people to whom they were addressed centuries ago in another culture. So, righteousness anyhow, that's what it means. In wisdom literature, the accent of the word righteousness is on moral rectitude, referred to here as being upright. The descendants of the upright, and the focus for being upright, this is quite beautiful, to be an upright person, there were three things you had to do: pray, almsgiving, and fasting. They were the three kind of practices. You find them in the book of Tobit, you find it in the New Testament in Matthew. Jesus goes through, you know, when you fast, when you pray, when you give alms, do not have it trumpeted, etc. So he's talking to people about their, what they learnt in their as kids in the family about the good things to do to be an upright person. But the key one is almsgiving. Almsgiving meaning elemosina, meaning being merciful to people, caring for the poor and the widow and the orphan. So it's a beautiful idea, and it's very Jewish, and it's very Judeo-Christian, surely. I was hungry and you gave me to eat, I was thirsty, you gave me to drink, you know all that. So it's the key focus still, because it's real, and it's about real people, and it's about, he who says he loves God and doesn't love his brother or sister, John says he's just a liar. It's pretty blunt. So we can always blimmin' well worship God, our own God, and live dreadful lives, but you can't live a beautiful life without a lot of, you know, pain and all that, and you're surely in touch with God. Almsgiving, Sirach, atones for sin. Sirach, again, almsgiving will rescue you from every disaster. Almsgiving, meaning practical care for the poor, delivers from death and keeps you from going into the darkness. Indeed, almsgiving is an excellent offering in the presence of the Most High. That's the book of Tobit. Still on Psalm 112, now verse 4. Going through the alphabet, Zion, the Z comes pretty early in the Hebrew alphabet. That was one of the interesting things you might have noticed at the last Olympic Games when it was in Greece, how the countries who came in alphabetical order were not the same alphabetical order we've got, because their alphabet is not the same as ours, obviously, though they're all based back on the Arabic kind of one. But and similarly in Hebrew, they've got A, B, G, and then Z slips in and all that kind of thing. Okay. Rising like the dawn in the darkness, as a light for the upright. A day is dawning, says the psalm, when the just person will receive a favorable verdict and be liberated. Similar thought, Psalm 5. Yahweh, in the morning you hear my voice, in the morning I plead my case to you and watch. Isaiah 58, if you offer your food to the hungry, if you satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light will shine in the darkness, and your gloom be like the noonday. The darkest period will be as bright as the midday. Zion 9:1, there will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, that's northern Galilee. But in the latter time he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. That's Isaiah 9:1, and it's actually quoted in Matthew at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he goes into Galilee. Galilee just it means the territory, like a northern territory. It's not a so it's the Galilee of the nations, because there was a whole lot of Gentiles living in Galilee. Jesus was brought up in a multicultural world, not a Jewish world. But there were a lot of Jews went up there about the 2nd century, 1st century BC. They migrated to the nice climate and that of Galilee, but they were going into and they were Jews technically come from Judah, are you with me? But they migrated north to this ancient part around the Lake of Galilee, or at least to the west of the Lake of Galilee, which is better for agriculture and all that kind of thing. So there was quite a lot of Jews there, but there was also a lot of Gentiles there. He is the gracious one, the one who is tenderly compassionate, the righteous. All goes well for those who deal generously and lend, who conduct their affairs with justice. See what our psalm is. We've already talked about God's wonderful. Now this is how we should behave in order to welcome the blessing. In other words, how to be ashrei, or happy, really. Psalm 37, 26, they are ever giving liberally and lending, their children become a blessing. And Proverbs 11, 24, some give freely, yet grow all the richer. Others withhold what is due and only suffer want. Verse 6, for the righteous will never falter, they will be remembered forever. They are not afraid of evil tidings. I find it quite hard to pray this kind of material in the light of Jesus' own life and all that. You know, do you get what I mean? It's a bit, they're very sanguine and very hopeful and ultimately no doubt true, but often not experienced like that for people. Their hearts are firm, secure in Yahweh. Their hearts are steady, they're not afraid. In the end, they will look in triumph on their foes. They have distributed freely, they've given to the poor. All good advice, of course, being given by the wise author. Their righteousness endures forever. Their horn, the horn of victory, is exalted in honor. So they participate in God's steadfastness. They participate in God's generosity. And you might read in the Proverbs, happy those who are kind to the poor, very basic to Judaism. Those who are kind to the needy honor their maker. Whoever is kind to the poor lends to Yahweh and will be repaid in full. And the book of Tobit, which is a lovely expression of what it means to be a pious Jew. Tobit is a short story, of course, as you know. Give alms from your possessions. Do not let your eye begrudge the gift when you make it. Do not turn your face away from anyone who is poor, and the face of God will not be turned away from you. If you have many possessions, make your gift for them in proportion. If few, do not be afraid to give according to the little that you have. That's Tobit chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. And our psalm continues in verse 9, They have distributed freely, they've given to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. And that is quoted in the middle of this passage from Paul to the 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He's in Macedonia. He spent the winter probably at Philippi with his friends there, because you can't travel in winter in that part of the world much. So he's now gone over to what they called it in those days. Anyhow, it's Yugoslavia. He's gone over to there, and he's spending that period in the mission world there, and he gets news from Titus, because there's been a lot of trouble in Corinth. Some group have got up who are anti-Paul, and they reckon he's fiddling with the money. That seems to be the problem. They've got no evidence for it, and of course it was untrue, but they were accusing him of that type of thing, managing things badly. So he had people from the different churches, not himself, handling the money. He'd done all that, and he was coming down, and then he heard from Titus that they're okay, they're willing to contribute, because he wanted to contribute to Jerusalem, partly, basically, because the Jerusalem Christians were very poor. The Jerusalem Jews were pretty poor, but there was a constant money coming in from the diaspora to help support the Jews in this pretty arid country. And now when the Jewish Christians became a separate group, they were not getting help from that. So they needed help to survive. So it was a very poor community. And so Paul wanted to bring, to help them because they were poor. And that was what he was asked to do, if you remember, in the Council of Jerusalem, look after the poor. And he said, of course, that's what I want to do. He also wanted to help the Jews in Jerusalem realize that it was only one church and that the Christians in the diaspora, the Gentile Christians now, they are part of the community, and they're, by their practical way, they're showing they love you, to keep the church together, which was one of Paul's great loves, of course, should be everybody's. So he says to them, writing to them in chapter 9, the one who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, the one who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. As it is written, and now he quotes from Psalm 112, verse 9, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way by your great generosity, which will produce thanksgiving to God through us. I've only quoted that because it's on a similar theme, but it's also quoting our psalm. The wicked, our psalm goes on in verse 10 to say, and complete the acrostic psalm. We're up to Resh, R, and then SH, Sh, and then the T. Tau is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The wicked are angry on seeing it. They gnash their teeth and are eaten away. The ambition of the wicked will come to nothing. Gnashing teeth was obviously a Hebrew proverb or an image or something. And Jesus uses it too. In the last judgment, that is to say about the last judgment, meaning what ultimately matters in people's lives, there too there'll be gnashing of teeth, according to Jesus in Matthew 25, 30 and other places, why people who've actually realized what a fool they've made and what a mess they've made of their life, and they find that they've given up what is most precious to them, but they're too stubborn to welcome it, so